here for Teddy and me. We spent some time in Spokane, Washington a number of years ago, and as we come back here to the beautiful Pacific Northwest once again, we've seen many friends already, and what a joy and delight it is. I bring you greetings from your brethren in Tampa and St. Petersburg, where we're suffering with 85-degree weather already, and so we're trying to keep in a good attitude down there. I want you to know we're doing our part. Anyway, I had the opportunity to spend the last this past week at the home office. We had some editorial meetings on Monday. There were meetings just for our managing editors of our publications, and then on Tuesday and Wednesday, we had about 37, I believe, of our writers from all of our publications and also the Beyond Today television program, all together as a media department meeting. And we had the opportunity to talk about our publications, Mr. Kylo and Mr. Larry Salyer, our operations manager in media. We're able to go through some of the plans and goals that we have to look at some of our historical perspectives, to brainstorm a little bit about things that we can do for the future. And then on Thursday, our Vertical Thought staff met face-to-face. So really, I've had a jam-packed week with editorial things and discussing a lot of exciting plans. It's rejuvenating to be together with a group such as that. There are two main things that I hope you will begin to see more of in our media, some things that we talked about. One of those is to use more stories in our writing. For example, the concept of telling a story has a way of holding people's attention and being able to teach a principle. You stop and think about it. Christ used many stories in his teaching. You remember the person that came up and wanted to know, who is my neighbor? And Christ told the story of the Good Samaritan, and we all remember that story. And at the end of the story, then he asked the person, who do you think was the neighbor? And we knew from the story that's the person who does something to help somebody else. So the illustrating by a story is a great way to do things. And so within our writing, we're not going to try to do less of the standpoint of just telling the truth, but weaving in stories that will help people remember the truth as to what it might be. One of our presenters made this comment to us. He said, a lie can travel around the world before the truth gets its pants on. And so the concept of a story going around, floating around among people, was the illustration of what he was trying to get across to us. The second thing we're going to try to do a little bit more of in media is to try to tell people the benefits of living God's way of life. It's the old adage, people want to know what's in it for me. And we had a presentation by one of our elders in United, Scott Moss, who lives in the central part of the United States and actually is in charge of marketing for Crochet Magazine, was telling us that some of the things that even he has to deal with that are cross-platform to what we in the church have to do is to tell people the benefits of the product that you're giving to them. In a sense, we all sell something, our way of life, our beliefs, what we value. And so to tell people what the benefits are, to let them know what's in it for me, what's in it for them, are things that are valuable. He encouraged us to do more of that. Sometimes he says it seems as though we're reluctant to sell that benefit package or to explain why it's so valuable to each of us. So we're going to try to do, though those aren't all of the things, I'll just say those are a couple of the items that most impressed me. And of course there are other things that we're going to try to do for Vertical Thought Magazine. I'll share a little bit more of that with those of you that would like to attend that meeting that we'll have just a little bit later. But it was an inspiring week, an encouraging week. Our strategic plan tells us that we have to have ongoing writer training, and this was what we did this past week in terms of doing that. So we're all hopeful that our media efforts are going to become stronger, better, in terms of taking God's truth to the world. We laughed about it. We were all together in the room, and I think it was Mr. Salyer said, just look around you. This is the group of people that's been given the task of taking the gospel to the entire world. You want to laugh? You want to cry? You want to smile? What do you want to do with that statement? It's an audacious task that is in front of us. And of course, we're going to try to do the best job that we can while realizing that God is the one that calls people and opens minds. We can't do that, but we're going to try to present the encouraging, positive, hopeful message of the gospel the best way that we can. So it was an inspiring week, a good week, and hopefully good things will come from spending that time together that we did. The subject I want to talk to you about today in my sermon has to do with leadership. I saw in the sermonette the message that was given, there was discussion of this subject already. We all know that leadership is an important subject that we talk about a lot in the Church of God. Around the Feast of Tabernacles time, we realize that we're destined to lead. We read scriptures such as the one in Revelation, the 5th chapter, verse 10, that tells us that we're going to be kings and priests in the future, and we may have sermons and sermonettes that talk about those types of concepts. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, we read the statement that he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. So this concept of leadership is something that is important for us in the future. It's also something we talk about within our families. We talk about within the church. Leadership is a hot button for those of us within the Church of God. But when we look at these questions about leadership, a critical question, at least a critical question in my mind, is how can we lead with confidence? I don't know whether you've ever stopped to look at the subject or not, but there are styles of leadership that are about as varied as one could possibly imagine. And there are people that take polls to see which way the wind blows, what people want before they are able to make a decision. There's some people that don't listen to people at all and just make decisions whichever way they think it ought to be. Some people are bold in terms of their leadership style. Some don't seem to have much confidence at all in what they do. And so I'd like to spend a little bit of time with you today on this subject of leadership and to show you how you can be bold in the leadership opportunities that you have and you can be confident about decisions that you make. If we start studying the subject, academia has been at this particular study for a long, long time. There have been many different styles of leadership that have been identified. The transaction leader is the one who deals with a particular action, maybe one deal, one business deal that is taking place. A transformation leader is someone who transforms the whole culture of a company or an organization. An environment leader would be one that does just that within a particular environment, more specialized in what it does. And maybe some of you have heard about servant leadership. This has been a subject that has caught our attention within the Church of God in the last few years because there are so many things within this particular field of study that match up with our thoughts and our thinking within the church. So these are just a few of the things academia has come up with. Regarding this latter concept of servant leadership, a man by the name of Robert K. Greenleaf was the founder of this modern movement, and his theory states that servant leaders must be ethical and moral, and that servant leaders are servants first. He wrote a book, Servant Leadership, first published in 1977, that was his most important work. He's now deceased, but he believed that institutions should serve people. He's not the only leader in this field. Two other men, last names of Bennett and Nannis, are also considered experts in the field. And from a book titled Developing Global Business Leaders, Bennett and Nannis were quoted as saying, Literally thousands of empirical investigations of leaders have been conducted in the last 75 years alone. But no clear and unequivocal understanding exists as to what distinguishes leaders from non-leaders, and perhaps more important, what distinguishes effective leaders from ineffective leaders. In other words, it tells you that this subject, for all of its study within academia, still has a lot of questions, unanswered questions. From these two men's own book, Leaders, there's this quote: decades of academic analysis have given us more than 350 definitions of leadership. Never have so many labored so long to say so little. Like love, leadership continued to be something everyone knew existed, but nobody could define. Many other theories of leadership have come and gone. Some looked at the leader, some looked at the situation. None has stood the test of time. That is one of the most powerful statements I've read, summarizing what academia has come up with in the study of leadership. Now, that's not to say there aren't good things that have been discovered. There are. But Warren Bennis and Bert Nanus at least have had the courage to make the statement it's still a fuzzy subject. Hans Fentzel made the statement that leadership is influence. And most people will agree with that statement, that leadership is influence, and it can be for either good or bad. But I'd like to take you beyond what academia has been able to see today. I just wanted to lay a little bit of foundation for you there in terms of what the world has been able to understand. And let's look at what the Bible has to say, because we realize the Bible is the one place that we can all be sure of the information that we find, that it's accurate, and it applies for all ages, and it's going to apply for the future. Some of you may recall that in working with the ancient Israelites, God foresaw that the children of Israel would desire to have a king over them, just like the other nations around them did. And so in order to offer them the best opportunity for success and happiness, he explained what a king should do and what a king should not do. He explained both of these things. In Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, he first explained the things that a king should not do. Started with the don't do list. In reading this passage, we see that it says, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. So in other words, these things could detract from good leadership. And unfortunately, in many third world countries, we see this kind of leadership proliferating. So many kings and governors and rulers, once they get in power, are never willing to leave power, and they take all of the country's goods, accumulate them to themselves, to the detriment of those that they are supposed to be leading. Continuing in verse 18, we read, when he takes the throne, this is a king, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It's to be with him. He's to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over this kingdom in Israel. In a few simple verses, God gave a number of principles that are extremely important. And they're lessons that we can learn from these things today. But before we dissect some of this, I'll come back to this a little bit later, this particular passage. But think about this as we go through a few other things here today. Let me take you through a few biblical examples of some leaders in the Bible, and let's see what we can learn in terms of leadership with their good points and their bad points. Moses and Aaron were leaders of the children of Israel. We probably all remember the story of the golden calf. You remember when Moses went up on the mountain, God was talking to him, giving him instructions. The people came to Aaron and asked that he would let them make a golden calf. Aaron followed the wishes of the people, even made a proclamation saying, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Sound like a politician, doesn't it? Politicians are good at making proclamations. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 25, however, says this little tidbit of information. It says, Moses saw that the people were unrestrained when he came down from the mount. And this little parenthetical thought says, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. One of the things we see from this little tidbit of information is that sometimes God expects leaders to restrain those being led. This is a little bit of contrast to what we often hear about servant leadership. Sometimes servant leadership is one-dimensional, says just listen to whatever people want, do whatever they want, and people will like you and we've got a great situation. Well, leaders aren't always supposed to listen to what they hear. If what they hear and the petition that is asked of them is inappropriate, godly leadership means helping place some restraints on what has been proposed. Another interesting thing about Aaron, I'll have to say one thing about Aaron. You know, we could just look at that account of Aaron's mistake with the golden calf. But Aaron, I believe, learned from his mistake, just as all of us hopefully learn from our mistakes. And there, God continued to work with Aaron. And here's another situation that transpired a little bit later. As the high priest, Aaron wore a breastplate that had 12 precious stones, each stone representing one of the sons of Israel. Exodus chapter 28, verse 30 says, and you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. And we don't know exactly how that Urim and Thummim worked. Some think there were stones that actually glowed to give an answer to questions that might be asked. But we just don't have sufficient information historically to know. But in this breastplate, there was the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. When we couple that experience that took place with the golden calf with this passage right here, we see a couple of things. God wanted the leaders to be faithful to his instruction and teaching, but also having these 12 stones over Aaron's heart meant that he was supposed to keep in mind the welfare of the 12 tribes. It wasn't just his tribe, but it was all 12. It was for the good of everyone, and he needed to be compassionate about them. So godly leadership looks to God and considers people. Both elements are important in good leadership. Just a little something that we can draw upon even from this breastplate that Aaron wore. Let's go on to another example, King David. A man after God's own heart. We know that God chose him because of this very principle. We also know that God promised David that his throne would continue forever. That tells us that there was something that God liked about David to make such a promise to an individual. And we also know that God said that David's going to be king over Israel in the millennium. So there's some pretty good credentials. There's some things that we can learn about David's leadership as a king. Let's examine some of those. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we read that then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the congregation of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And, notice this, let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." And then all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. What was David doing here? He was building consensus, wasn't he? He didn't just make a decision and say, "I'm going to do this," but he made a proposal. And he sold the proposal, and he did it in a very kind way, saying, "If it seems good to you, I think we ought to do this." Good leadership sometimes means building consensus. And so David was building a consensus in this process, getting the people that he was leading involved in a good cause. And they said, "Yes, let's do that." Now, some of you may not remember the situation of what had happened to the ark. There's a little map that I have up on the board here. If you can see it, it comes from the ESV Study Bible, and it gives the history right up to the point where David was asking for the ark to be brought back to Jerusalem. What had happened in the top right-hand corner there, Shiloh, that's where the ark was located. And the Israelites had gotten into a fight at a place called Ebenezer, probably very close to the border with Philistia, and they were being beaten. And they decided that maybe the problem was they didn't have the ark with them. So they called for the ark to come over from Shiloh. They brought it over close to the border, and they still lost because they were being disobedient to God. And so the ark was captured, and then the ark was taken into Philistia. And if you remember the story, it went from city to city. It was a hot potato. No one wanted to keep it because every place it went, people got tumors. And the Philistines said, "This is no good. We're not happy having this ark here with us." And some of you may remember, the Philistines finally came to the decision they had to get rid of this thing. And so what they did, they put it on a cart drawn by oxen. The oxen had had calves, and it was as if the oxen were being driven supernaturally. They left their calves, they crossed the border back into Israel, and the Philistine leaders and lords were delighted that they'd finally gotten rid of the thing. They'd had enough. And so it came to Beth Shemesh first, then eventually made its way over to Kirjath-Jearim, and that's where it was located when David made this proposal to bring it up to Jerusalem, called or Jebus at the time, the way that it was. And so this was David's proposal. So now we get back to the story in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. So David gathered all of Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Bala, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God from the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. And so they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. They had almost as good as an ensemble as we have over here today. They were very excited about being able to do this, to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David became angry. Now stop just for a moment there. Those of you who study the range of emotions, you probably have learned that anger is one of the most powerful emotions that there is. And people, when things don't go well, even if it's their fault, they tend to get angry. They get angry first, and then if they're smart, they'll think. And if they're even smarter, they'll think first before they get angry. Well, most people aren't that sophisticated. Most of us tend to get angry first, and then hopefully we haven't done too much damage, and then the gray matter will kick in, and we'll begin to process what happened. Why did this come about? Verse 12, David got angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Verse 11, therefore the name of the place was even named after that. In verse 12, David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God to me? And David would not move the ark with him into the city of David. He put things on hold. He put the project on hold. He pulled the plug. He let the ark sit right there. Took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. There was a message that was involved there for Israel and for David. But while this 3 months was taking place, chapter 14 of 1 Chronicles goes on to say that David was taking stock of things. And he realized that God was blessing him, that the kingdom was being successful, and he got involved with another battle with the Philistines, and David asked God in verse 10 whether he should go up and fight or if he shouldn't. God told him what to do, said, go ahead and go, I'm going to support you. David did, and he defeated the Philistines. And when they left their gods there, verse 12, David gave a commandment. They were burned with fire. And then the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all the nations. So things were going pretty well, and now David was ready to deal with this ark project again. In chapter 15, we read that David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. And then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. Either David or some of the advisors that he had told him, God's instruction was that the way the ark was to be carried was not on a cart. It was supposed to be done with the poles, and the priests, the Levites, were the ones that were supposed to transport it. Now, for the Philistines, they didn't know better. They're trying to get the ark out of the country. It came on a cart into Israel, but the Israelites never should have tried to transport it via a cart. It was important to obey what God said to do. David learned this. And so then David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to the place that he prepared for it. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. And then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, cymbals, and so forth, raising the voice with resounding joy. And so they brought the ark back. They set it up in the midst of the tabernacle that David erected for it. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And then he distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman. And I'm amazed by this verse. King David, it says, distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. This is the biggest potluck in the world. He wanted everyone to be able to rejoice for what had just been accomplished. And on that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. We sing those lyrics, don't we? And this is the day that it went back to, the time that David, whether it was sung that day or it was just a poem that he'd written, especially for the occasion, this is when it happened. But you notice there was one thing about David doing this. Good leadership means inviting, leading people to praise God and do things the right way. If you want people to rejoice before God, David even distributed the food to make it possible for everyone to do this. Our country today, sometimes our laws and our leaders don't make it easy to obey God. In fact, our laws direct people to do things a wrong way. Good leadership entails making it easy, making it good, making it the right way to go. And so there was some great leadership that David provided through this whole passage, this project of bringing the ark to Jerusalem. He set an example of righteous conduct that others could follow. Now, David also made some mistakes. We read more about his administration in the next chapter. He had garrisons in Syria of Damascus. The Syrians became David's servants. They brought tribute. Thus, God preserved David wherever he went. He took shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer, brought them to Jerusalem, and he hammered these particular pieces of bronze and so forth into various wheel stands that were actually used with basins of water around the temple. And we have records of some of these today. But verse 14 of this passage says, David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all his people. A few chapters later, however, David's making a mistake. It says, this is the famous account where David numbered Israel. And Satan actually was the one behind all of this. It says that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Satan provided the influence. David succumbed. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, top to bottom, bottom to top. Bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Joab realized this wasn't a good idea. He probably perceived that David was trying to figure out how many fighting men he had. And rather than relying on God to supernaturally protect them, David was beginning to look at the physical numbers that were involved. Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel, came to Jerusalem. And then Joab gave them some of the number of the people to David, and all Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. A couple of things we notice from this. Ancient Israel was no obscure kingdom. There were quite a few people that were part of ancient Israel. But we also see that Joab gave David good advice, but David ignored it. Leaders make mistakes, and here was a mistake that David made. The census that he actually ordered could be tracked throughout the nation. Joab was to do it. And Joab's men left Jerusalem. You can actually read the scriptures. Began the census at Aroer on the edge of the Arnon River. They progressed to Jazer near Rabbah to Gilead on the dam. Then turning towards Sidon, the fortress of Tyre, they headed to Beersheba and the Negev of Judah, then returned to Jerusalem. You can map out the whole process, again from the ESV Study Bible, the way that they went. But in dealing with the particular problem, we see that God was displeased. And therefore, he was going to punish Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I've done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Verse 8 shows us that David admitted his mistake. Some leaders cover up their mistakes. Some leaders blame others for their mistakes. David was a good leader because he admitted his mistakes. Verse 9, and the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David, said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. And so that was the punishment that began. Even though David admitted his mistake, in this case, there was still a penalty that was going to come about. God sent the plague on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked, relented at the disaster, and said to the angel who was destroying, it's enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders clothed in sackcloth fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Again, David acknowledges his culpability, his fault, the fact that he was guilty. And then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Ornan no doubt saw what was happening to the nation. And in verse 23, he offered to give it all to David. He said, look, you don't have to buy it from me. I'll give you the land. I'll give you the oxen. I'll give you the wood from the implements. I'll give everything to you. I'll give you the wheat that's there at the threshing floor. We've got to stop this problem that's happening to our nation. It's an honorable offer. But verse 24 tells us something, I believe, about David being a man after God's own heart. Verse 24 says, then King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price. I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. David realized that when a person made a mistake and they needed to make an offering, an atonement to God, there was a price to be paid. And he wasn't going to take somebody else's animals, somebody else's land, someone else's wheat for nothing and get away on the cheap. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the price. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. And God then told the angel, put your sword away. Put it back into its sheath. It's over with at this point. David, again, didn't take the cheap way out. He demonstrated his sincere repentance. He paid the full price for the threshing floor and everything that was needed to offer the offerings. I believe this is why David was a man after God's own heart. And we learn things from David, both the good things and the bad things that he did. I'd like to shift gears just a little bit with you now and take you into some more modern history. From some of the presidents of the United States, there's a book titled Presidential Courage by Michael Beschloss that I read a few months ago as I was doing some preparation on this study of leadership that I found particularly inspiring. The cover of this particular book, trying to sell the book, but yet giving us a perspective of what it is all about, says that in it, Beschloss chronicles the fortitude demonstrated by George Washington, John Adams, Andrew Jackson, Abraham Lincoln, Theodore Roosevelt, Franklin Roosevelt, Harry Truman, John Kennedy, and Ronald Reagan in specific circumstances of their presidential tenures. In each instance, the presidents profiled risked their political futures and legacies, pushing policies they felt would help the country in spite of the fierce opposition they knew they had to withstand. Most of the presidents profiled by Beschloss had certain rock-bottom principles that acted as compasses for their actions irrespective of the possible political consequences. Those are honorable traits, things that we would love to see more of in our leaders today. George Washington, the first president of our country, is one that is largely honored. The month of February, we have President's Day. He is respected universally, it seems, within our nation. What most of us don't realize is that George Washington also, during his presidency, faced a lot of criticism. He was respected for his prior service to his country. But by the end of his second term as president, he had many political detractors who disagreed with his effort to keep America out of another war with Britain. In fact, there were toasts that were given at taverns throughout the land, and they would say, here's to George Washington up until 1776 and no more. What they felt was that he had done a good job as the commander of the army, but they didn't like his leadership and his decision not to go to war with Britain. Many Americans were full of themselves with pride, unduly so, thinking that because they miraculously won the war and their independence, that now they were invincible and they could beat anyone. They didn't realize how close they had come to losing that war so many different times. Americans today still tend to be filled with ego and pride. Maybe it's part of our national character. But George Washington had to deal with this in his presidency. He concluded that if we got into a war with Great Britain, we stood more to lose than we stood to gain, and it would be a foolish thing to do. And so the precedent he set was that a president must not just preside, he must also use his position to influence decisions for the good of the country. Most of us in history remember him, rightfully so, for not being willing to take a third term and not become a king as some wanted him to become. But part of the story behind that was not just altruistic in the state that he wasn't going to do these things, but many historians say because he became so discouraged with the opposition against him. But he stood his ground, believing that a leader needed to do what was right under the circumstance. And there were mixed opinions. It was not that everyone was against him, but it was very much a political situation and a difficult time. John Adams, the second president of the United States, faced a similar issue. He spoke out against going to war with France because he believed it would not be in our country's best interest. His position cost him a second term, many historians say. And in retrospect, he deserves credit for his political sacrifice. He had often said that a leader must, quote, run the risk of incurring people's displeasure sometimes, or he will never do them any good in the long run. And as it turned out, peace was actually made with France. We didn't get into a war with France. And the United States was spared getting into some difficult wars that might otherwise have transpired. Some of you may not realize that at this time in the United States, the president and the vice president could be of different political parties. John Adams, vice president, Thomas Jefferson was of a different political party, and Thomas Jefferson spent the entire 4 years that he was John Adams' vice president lobbying to become president and overthrow John Adams. We think we have political problems in our country today. They go right back to the beginning of our country. Till finally, that was changed to where the president and the vice president now at least both have to be of the same political party. But we can respect John Adams for his backbone and his character, helping keep the United States out of an unnecessary war. Abraham Lincoln is also known as a very famous president, and rightfully so. His most momentous decision, of course, was whether to issue an Emancipation Proclamation. Lincoln made the decision pretty much on his own, and he presented it to his cabinet as a fait accompli. In other words, a decision already made. He didn't ask for their advice. But there's little doubt that Abraham Lincoln was a great president. Not much of what made him great can be discerned in his appointment of a contentious, envious, and often dysfunctional collection of prima donnas to his cabinet. So stated the New York Times, November 19th, just a few months ago. Maybe some of you will remember this discussion about Abraham Lincoln's cabinet, because at the time, President-elect Obama was trying to decide who was going to be in his cabinet. And there were people that were making comparisons between him and Lincoln, suggesting that maybe he would pick strong leaders that disagreed with his own positions, much as Abraham Lincoln had done. But the point behind Abraham Lincoln here that the New York Times was trying to point out was Lincoln saw a clear direction, a moral imperative, and the way that our nation needed to go. And he was willing to speak very straightforwardly regarding that. And of course, in hindsight, we recognize that as being a good decision. It cost a civil war, cost many lives, but in a moral sense, it was an honorable decision that was made. Harry Truman also faced a very difficult decision. After much soul searching, he decided to immediately recognize Israel as a nation when it came into existence. In doing so, he knew he would be forever hated by people who did not want the Jews to have their own nation. But he always told himself that the ultimate test of any presidential decision was not whether it's popular at the time, but whether it's right. If it's right, make it, he said, and let the popular part take care of itself. One of the interesting things about it was that Truman grew up with a friend, a boyhood friend who was a Jew, became the president, owner of a very successful clothing company in the Midwest. And they were friends all along, but Truman actually vacillated back and forth as to whether he would recognize Israel right away to begin with or not. And some of you recall the history of Israel. The Arab nations were poised that as soon as Israel became a nation on its own, they were all going to immediately attack and try to destroy this nation in its infancy from the very beginning. It was thought that if the United States, one of the most powerful nations in the world, would immediately recognize Israel as a nation, it would give Israel some credibility, some standing, and the possibility of surviving. And so as Truman weighed these issues back and forth over a series of months and almost a year or more, he finally came to the decision that it was the right thing to do, and he needed to make this decision. And he made it. King Bhumibol of Thailand is also recognized as a great leader for the care and acts of mercy that he gives to his people. And although there is political division in that country, a website that describes the mood of the people of that nation say they all love the king, and he serves as a uniting force for the Thai people. He's been a staunch advocate for religious freedom that is enjoyed in that land. And so there are modern examples of people who've done the right thing. Let's get back a little bit now, before we conclude, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Remember the section of verses 18, 19, and 20, the things to do. I don't think most of us are going to worry about multiplying horses or women, or too much silver and gold. There's a right balance on those types of things, of taking care of ourselves, but let's look at the to-do list a little bit more closely here. Part of it is not to focus overly on oneself. It's not all about me. Should be one of the principles we live by if we're going to be a good leader. Another principle is, it talked about personally writing out your own copy of the law and to read from it every day. I don't know that we have to hand write out our own copy of the law. That'd probably be a good exercise for us to do. But I think it would be valuable for us to read from it every day. And the reason that it would be valuable for us to read from it every day is because it would put our nose in God's Word. My father died about 3 years ago in December of 2005. I don't have the opportunity to talk to my dad anymore, but my dad was a wonderful man. I respected him greatly, and he influenced our family and our children in a very good way. One of the best memories that I have of my dad that I'll remember until I have the opportunity to talk to him again in the resurrection is his personal practice for about the last 10 years of his life is that he would read through the Bible every year. He had one of the daily Bible reading programs, and every morning when he would get up, he would read 3 to 4 chapters of the Bible, whatever was the assignment for that particular day, and he continued to do that every day. I'm trying to follow his example. I've been at it a couple years now, and I try to read from a different translation every year. I change translations because I believe I'll see things a little bit differently. I get ideas on which I can speak. And the concept of leadership, if it's good enough and important enough for a king of Israel, What about for us today? God wants each of us to be leaders in the world tomorrow. Don't you think that's valuable advice for us as well? Reading from God's Word regularly, daily, can be a great benefit to us. Learning to revere God, to honor God, is something that can come about by the fact that we'll read God's Word every day, we'll talk to Him in prayer, carefully following all of its instructions as part of what leadership is all about, admitting our mistakes. One of the most powerful things that could happen, to admit when we do something wrong. Say, whoops, guys, I'm sorry, you're right, I blew that. I take responsibility for it and I'm going to change. Powerful example. And to not consider yourself better than others. Everyone loves a leader who doesn't lord it over other people. Says, no, I'm just a human being, just like you. I make my mistakes. I'm trying to do what's right. I'm going to do the best that I can. That's encouraging. That's inspiring. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 17 says, blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Good leadership also means self-control, self-discipline, knowing when it's appropriate to relax and feast and when it isn't. It's been said that maturity is a sense of timing, of knowing when it's right to do something and when it isn't. Another good principle of leadership. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2, I think is one of the most interesting ways of measuring good leadership. It says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Just look around to a group of people and see if they're happy. You know what kind of leader they have. If they're groaning, you also know what kind of people they have. It becomes self-evident. That's perhaps why we're told in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's part of the way we are supposed to be living our lives. And it's kind of interesting, this word righteousness actually was formerly spelled right-wiseness. It's what Vine's Expository Dictionary of Words tells us. It's used to denote an attribute of God. Righteousness means acting like God. So this is what we try to do. Psalms 11, verse 5 tells us that the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. So godly leadership means doing what is right, even if it isn't popular. That's part of what righteousness is all about. And finally, we come down to this statement, how can we have confidence in our leadership? Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The converse of that in Revelation 21, verse 8, speaks of cowards, who are the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, that shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so if we want to be able to lead with confidence, if we go back to the principles that we've talked about today, we can see that some of the godly principles include studying, reading God's Word, being humble, not lifting oneself up above others, admitting mistakes, keeping people in mind, just like Aaron was to have the breastplate, keep in mind all of the 12 tribes, even as he obeyed God. Those are some rock-solid principles that if we keep in mind, we can have confidence in the decisions that we have to make. We'll be better prepared to be leaders in the coming kingdom of God.